Please go with me in your Bibles to Luke 23. Jesus has spoken often of his death on the cross. Scripture says he set his face to Jerusalem and he headed straight to direct confrontation with the religious leaders. Jesus even sentenced himself to death when the witnesses of his illegal trial could not agree with each other. Jesus went to the cross, and the religious leaders and Satan rejoiced. Everything Satan had been working to complete was happening. He thought he could use the wickedness of man to complete his victory and the death of God. And yet Jesus was in perfect control. Let's pick up the account on the streets of Jerusalem as Jesus walks to the place of his death in verse 26 of Luke 23. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from that country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" And there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, one on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, the path to the cross and the death of Jesus Christ was brutal. Part of the torment, Jesus received a lot of torment, and I'm changing the evening service tonight. I hope you return. We're going to look at the torment of Jesus tonight. But just a little bit here, part of the torment is carrying one's own cross to the crucifixion. So Jesus is carrying the cross section, the part his arms would have been nailed to. And usually it was a crossbeam that was prepared by the criminal. So this could likely be the very crossbeam that Barabbas had been preparing for himself that Jesus now carries in his place. And with the loss of strength from being awake for 2 days, being beaten and abused, Simon of Cyrene must now carry it for Jesus. Scripture tells us he is a Jew, or at least a Jewish convert who lived in Cyrene. That's a city in the coast of the Mediterranean, the north of Libya. So he's traveled a long way to get to Jerusalem that he might rejoice and worship during the Passover time. And instead, he's carrying this cross for who Rome calls a criminal. He'd arrived in Jerusalem with his two sons, Rufus and Alexander, scriptures say, and they've come for the feast. Historically, Simon becomes a believer after this event. We don't have proof, clear proof of this, but we do have in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul mentions Rufus, the son of Simon, and he is a leading member in the church of Rome who is assisting Paul. So historically, he may have become a convert from this very event. But I want you to note what's happening in the major crowd. There's rejoicing going on, but there's also great lamenting. Verse 27 says, a great multitude of people follow, and at least a large segment of the multitude is mourning and lamenting. And Jesus turns to them and in a sense, in a light sense, rebukes them or tells them to stop mourning for him, and rather they should mourn for themselves. That's the crux of his message here. But there's deep sympathy for Jesus. It says they are mourning and lamenting. It literally means making a loud noise. They're calling great attention to the tragedy that they are witnessing as they mourn Jesus being led to the slaughter like a lamb. And instead of focusing on himself, Jesus focuses attention on the mourners. And he gives compassion to them. He points out the greater spiritual need is not him, but the greater spiritual need is the people who are following him. Jerusalem, the religious system, is doomed because of its spiritual or lack of spiritual knowledge. This city that's supposed to represent the bringing of peace to the world has now become the bringer of death to the peacemaker, Jesus Christ. And they are doomed. And Jesus prophesies even of the destruction of Jerusalem as a city in AD 70. But he's speaking more of the failure of the people to recognize the Savior, the bringer of peace. And so he has this phrase that Jesus says at the end. He says in verse 31, for if they do these things in the green wood, what will they do in the dry? Jesus is encouraging them to lament, but to lament for themselves. And he's emphasizing the spiritual tenderness of the moment. Like a green wood or a green tree that is fresh and alive in the spring rather than dry and barren after a time of spiritual dryness. He's telling them to respond to him in the moment now when they're spiritually awakened, when they're enlivened by God, and they're called and being impressed upon to respond spiritually to Jesus. They should respond now. That's what he's telling them to weep for, to repent, we would say, to mourn for their own spiritual loss and their spiritual depravity and turn to Christ. And this is such an important truth for us. There's many times in our life where we are individually tender to God's promptings. You see it at times, even with the most hardened sinners. We have moments where circumstances and conversations and our conscience prompts us to respond to God. And I encourage you not to push those promptings away. That's what Jesus is encouraging these people. Don't push the spiritual prompting away. And if your heart is tender to God, know that it is He who is working that tenderness in you. Is there something tender in your life? Even now, that God has been prompting, challenging you with, encouraging you to respond towards? I urge you not to wait. Well, the crucifixion, we're told, happens outside of the walls. It doesn't tell us in this passage, but he's crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. And just take note, about 8 years after the crucifixion, new walls were built further away. So Jesus is outside in these walls of the current city, and he's being crucified in an old rock quarry. And history would tell us that Golgotha, this area, is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is today. You can go visit visit it. You can even pay a little bit of money if you want to see the good stuff, according to the Catholics. And you can see the place where history, they say, is the cross was placed, or touch the rock where Jesus could have been crucified. And I'll say this. Jerusalem is the most fought over city in all the world. It has been destroyed and rebuilt more than any other city in the world. And we can't be positive where it is, but I'll say one thing. I think the Roman Catholics help us secure some holy sites, or what they call holy sites. They secure a lot of other sites that aren't holy, but they do, I think, get some right. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built on top of a crusader church that's built on top of the church that was destroyed by the Muslims, that had been built by Constantine's mother, which is built on top of the church, or a temple of Hadrian's making, the Palace of Venus, which he built, history tells us, on top of Calvary. And he built this temple to this pagan god as a way to thumb his nose and snub God and Christ. And so history would tell us it's there, and I think there's ample evidence for that. And in fact, if you're interested in studying more on this, I'm going to send out, or actually Emily's going to send out tomorrow morning in the newsletter, a great video. It's about 25 minutes long, by an archaeologist on this very topic. I encourage you to study it. Well, Jesus is crucified there, and he's crucified between two thieves, we're told. He's counted a companion of criminals for defying Jerusalem, defying Judaism, and defying Rome. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was," here's the key, "numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Well, Jesus does something amazing here. As he's being crucified, in the moment, at the very beginning, in fact, of the crucifixion, he forgives his murderers and his mockers. Look at verse 34. They're going to begin mocking him quickly here, but notice what Jesus says before the mockery, as he's being crucified, as the Roman soldiers are casting lots over his garments. Jesus says in verse 34, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they," the Roman soldiers, "divided his garments and cast lots." The task of murdering Jesus has barely even started, and already he's forgiven them. And it's because this is why Jesus died. He died so that he could forgive and atone for mankind. Peter says it this way in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." What a great phrase. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And then verse 34 tells us they divided his garments, which he no longer needed, and according to Roman custom, were now the property of Rome. And the soldiers gamble for them, especially the scarlet robe that would have been worth much. And then the mocking of Jesus intensifies. As soon as he's placed on the cross, the mocking crowd gathers, all the religious leaders, in their bloodlust intensifies, and they cry out against Jesus, accusing him of evil. The mocking begins with the crowd in verse 35. It says, "The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" The people, even the rulers, are sneering. In fact, Mark tells us even the chief priest joins in. Mark chapter 15, listen to these words. Mark 15, verse 29. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right hand and one on the left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's the passage we read in Isaiah. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. What a statement they make there. Let the Christ, let the Messiah, let the Anointed One, the King of Israel, descend now. They are literally blaspheming God to his face. The mocking of the soldiers continues in verse 36. They've gambled for his garments. And then verse 36, as the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the Christ or the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This would be his official crime. This is the King of the Jews. And so these are ruthless men. Just think about these soldiers. These soldiers, all they do all day long is crucify people. They torture for a living. This is their job. They're experts at this. So they offer him sour wine to prolong, abate some of the pain, but also prolong some of his suffering. And they place a sign with his crime upon it, and even the sign is an attempt to mock him. Not only that, the thieves both mock him. Mark tells us both thieves mock. Luke only emphasizes the first, or the primary mocker. Then one of the criminals, verse 39, who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him. And so the mocking thieves make fun of Jesus. They're not asking him to save himself and them. They're mocking him in the process. They have nothing to gain from this. And I'm honestly uncertain why they even do it, other than the complete depravity of the soul. This thief gains nothing from mocking Jesus. In fact, to even gain oxygen in his lungs that he might speak, he must hold himself up on the cross and take a breath so that he can speak. So even this act of mockery is causing the thief pain, and he's willing to endure it. It's said in sarcasm and contempt. The truth is, Jesus will not save himself so that he can save the thief. Well, praise be to God that the second thief changes his mind. We call him the penitent thief in verse 40, but the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We call this man the penitent thief because he has changed his mind. He has repented. It's literally what the word repent means, to change one's mind, and it creates a change of action. And I want you to notice the second thief's great realization in verse 40 and 41. First, he realizes that he is a sinner deserving of death. Then he realizes that Jesus is not only innocent, Jesus is sinless. He is God. He is the Lamb of God. And third, he must fear God and show reverence to Jesus. And so in verse 42, after realizing these things, he pleads for mercy. Verse 42 says, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus assures the thief of his forgiveness and his salvation. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, would you note something? The thief did not get baptized. He did not go to church. He did not even pray a formal prayer. He simply repented of the wicked nature of his soul and cried out to Jesus for help. Salvation from your sin, your escape from eternal damnation, your peace with God can be obtained the same way. Not with any works that we have done, but simply because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Have you humbled yourself today before Jesus as the thief did and pled for mercy? Well, we've seen the path of Jesus to the cross. We've seen the mocking of God, but I want you to see the last point that we're going to look at, God's mockery of death. Would you turn to Luke 24? This is the message that we celebrate today of all days. Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, this is the women, and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. What a great phrase, his words. We've spent a lot of time talking about this lately. The message of the resurrection is quite clear, and the angel comes in to announce the resurrection. He is risen. Jesus is alive. Death could not hold him captive, for he was undeserving of death because he is the sinless one. Satan could not defeat him because he is God in the flesh, the spoken word who has declared victory for sinners through his blood. And what are the words of Jesus that he mentions in verse 7 and verse 8? Well, Jesus warned the disciples of his crucifixion and his death back when he was ministering in Galilee. And the women were there when he was in Galilee as well. Jesus warned of his death and his resurrection at Caesarea Philippi when Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. He declared the same thing, that he would go to Jerusalem and die, be treated, mistreated, abused, hated, put to death, only to rise again. He said that in Galilee in Matthew chapter 17. He said the same thing in Matthew chapter 20 on the way to the triumphal entry. He told the disciples why he was going to Jerusalem, what he would suffer, and how he would rise from the dead. And then he said it two times during the Last Supper, leading up to and at the Last Supper. Two times in Matthew chapter 20, he told them that he would suffer at the hands of the religious leaders in Rome and he would die for mankind. Jesus warned them. He warned them he would be betrayed. He warned them he would be turned over to the Gentiles. He warned them he would be mocked and killed in Jerusalem. But he would rise from the dead on the third day. Not only those four times did Jesus do it explicitly, but he also alluded to it multiple times. In John chapter 2, verse 18, Scripture tells us this. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. He did it again in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. But he answered, By the way, this is both these times he's speaking to non-believers, not disciples, those who are against him, trying to catch him. And he speaks in these signs. Here's what he says in Matthew 12:39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. John the Baptist also spoke of this in John chapter 1, verse 29. As Jesus was approaching him, he points to Christ and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. These are the very words that Jesus spoke and were spoken of him, that he would defeat death and he would defeat sin. It is no different from the very beginning of Scripture. Genesis 3:15 tells us that, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The very first prophecy of Scripture, the only three chapters into the entirety of Scripture, and already he's prophesied of his death, his resurrection, and his victory over sin and death. Psalm 22, verse 1. This is a psalm of prophecy. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those words sound familiar? They're the very words that Jesus spoke on the cross. The psalm continues in verse 16 to 18. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. And then verse 22. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Listen to this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus quotes. But also verse 22. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. It was prophesied that Jesus would say those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it is prophesied that God would accept his atonement, his payment. Isaiah 53, we've read large portions already. Verse 10 and 11 say, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, all through Scripture, God is pointing to the atonement that would be made for fallen man. And I'll conclude with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 and 21. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since the very foundation of the world, God has been fully prepared to remedy the fall of mankind. Sin plunged this world into terrible self-destruction. And each day, you and I are walking testimonies of the fallen nature of man, the wicked depravity of our soul, and the impending doom of our death. But God came to earth. And God became a man to live a sinless life, to die an unjust death on the cross, so that he could defeat sin and defeat death and bring the spiritual restoration of mankind. And today, you are a spectator of the death of God. You stand in the crowd, deserving to be a thief on the cross. And you either mock God or you repent. There are no other choices. To avoid repentance is to mock God. You either humble yourself before the King and Lord of all, or you refuse. You might not openly mock people the way that Luke describes, but silently doing nothing in your heart with the words of Christ means you mock him with your disobedience. If you're here today, please know, as Jesus hung on that cross, he hung there for you. And I urge you, while your heart is tender, to respond to the promptings of Jesus Christ. We are all doomed to death. It is coming for us all. But thanks be to God, who through Christ provides us victory. May we humble our hearts. May we live as victorious Christians in a way that honors and magnifies our Lord, so that the world around us know that God, Jesus Christ, is alive. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love, for your kindness, for your mercy. As you stumbled to the cross, suffering incredible torment, knowing what was coming, you did it for us. As you hung on the cross and cried out, "Tetelestai," it is finished. Your payment for our sins was complete. And when you rose from the dead, you did it for us. You did all of this, prepared it since the foundation of the world, simply because you love us. And oh Lord, we have hated you, despised you, rejected you, ignored you, and yet you still loved us. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who have been rejecting and ignoring you. And I ask, Lord, that today you strike their hearts and their conscience so that they respond in humble contrition before you and plead for your mercy. And Lord, for those of us who have experienced your atonement, may we live with greater victory because of what you have done. There is still nothing in us that is worthy of salvation except for you. And we thank you that you live in us. I pray, Lord, that we would live victoriously to the world around us, that we would proclaim the message of your salvation. Lord, may you receive all the honor and all the glory for how we respond in our hearts right now. We pray this.